Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. I will be reading verses 1 through 12, the entire chapter. Please pay attention to this, the Word of the living God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. I have something for you to ponder this evening. It's something that you may not want to admit even to yourself, let alone others in the body of Christ. You pray and pray and persevering day in and day out. And do you sometimes wonder if anything is really happening? You pray for the salvation of a loved one or a friend, or that God would bring a revival to our culture and a reformation to the church that would influence the culture. Or you lament over the moral condition of our country and Western civilization, or the economic condition of the world, or your own personal health or job status or that of loved ones, or those even outside of the body of Christ, or a sin pattern that you see in your life that you struggle with but fail again and again, and nothing seems to improve. You are tempted to wonder, God, are you really there? Are you listening? Will you act on my behalf? When will you answer my prayers? Have you almost come to the end of your spiritual rope, as it were? And are you tempted to say with the prophet Jeremiah, Lord, I have had enough? Well, take heart, because tonight I want us to examine the prayer of one of the Lord's foremost and beloved prophets, the prophet Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has been called the gospel according to Isaiah. It's also been called a miniature Bible. Now, let's remember who Isaiah was. He was a well-educated man, apparently, well-known, a contemporary of four kings in Judea, three who weren't so bad, one who was very wicked. He served in this office of prophet from approximately 740 to 680 BC. He had encountered God in a unique fashion. Indeed, the Apostle John says that Isaiah saw the very glory of Christ himself in the temple, and he was commissioned by God to speak to the people of Israel and Judah. It was an office Isaiah eagerly volunteered for. Here am I, send me. And God says, and this is my paraphrase, all right, Isaiah, go to these people and tell them what I have to say to you. But know this, they will not listen to you. Their hearts will be hard. Their spiritual eyes and ears will be dull. And they will not listen to you or obey what you have to say. And that's because, furthermore, I have hardened their hearts, lest they turn and repent, and I would forgive them. And Isaiah has an understandable reaction. He says, Lord, how long? And the Lord says to him, until the cities are laid waste and devastated, and there is hardly anyone or anything left in them, except for a tenth, a small stump, a remnant. Isaiah had been carrying this commission out for 60 years. Pastor Heiple has been our pastor for 60 years. For 16 years. That's a long time. But 60 years. How would you like to have an assignment like that? What pastor would like to have an assignment where he is to teach the whole counsel of God and he knows from the get-go that no one will listen? I'm sure many a missionary has been sent onto the field with that kind of frustration. And not only this, but Isaiah predicts and lives through the capture of Israel by the brutal Assyrians. And by the Holy Spirit, he is able to look into the future and to predict the captivity of the people of Judah by Babylon and the evil king Nebuchadnezzar around 586 BC. That, of course, is the time of Daniel that we're familiar with. He is also able to look into the future and to predict the coming of the Messiah as well. Jewish history informs us that he was killed, sawn in two, during the reign of the evil Israelite king Manasseh. This was the life of Isaiah, not a very glamorous life by our American standards. And he served the Lord in this capacity for 60 years. He utters a prayer, which actually begins in chapter 63. Don't forget that our chapter headings and divisions are not inspired. The chapter really should have started in 63, verse 15. But I'm only going to be covering 64 tonight. We don't know exactly when he uttered this prayer. Matthew Henry seems to indicate that it was around maybe 705 BC, could have been later, but it was well into his ministry, at least two-thirds of the way into his ministry. But it is a prayer of lament from the lips of Isaiah. It's instructive not just for the people of his day, but for the church of all ages and for us as well. There are four major truths that are communicated in this prayer of Isaiah. The first is this: Isaiah pleads for God's justice, verses 1 through 2 of our text. He prays, oh, that you would rend the heavens that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Now try to imagine and put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah and the situation of the people that he was praying for. Israel was surrounded by enemies on every side, taken over, as it were, by the cruel and brutal Assyrians who were used to hanging people and gouging out their eyes and all kinds of horrible treatment. They were captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Isaiah, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was even going to see worse things to follow for the people of Judah. And so he prays in desperation, "Lord, how long will this go on? Oh, Lord, won't you rend the heavens and come down? Won't you please do something and put an end to our misery and our oppression?" All throughout Scripture, we have these pleas for God's intervention and justice, especially in the Psalm. We see it in the prophet Jeremiah. We see laments all through Scripture. You know, people are often troubled by what we call the imprecatory Psalms, which call for God's vengeance upon his enemies. And yet, if we're honest, we all yearn for God to come and set things right, don't we? Even where we live, we are fed up with political corruption, senseless murders and shootings, war and international conflict, terrorism. And while we are to pray for our enemies and for their salvation, that they would become part of the people of God, part of the elect, yet we, along with Isaiah, want God's final justice for those who will not come to Christ. In the passage that Kevin read us this morning, or not this morning, but this evening, Jesus said that we are to continue in prayer to our Heavenly Father, to pray without ceasing for this very thing, for his justice. Now, R.C. Sproul said something very famous that we need to pay attention to. Don't ask for God's justice. You might get it. But on the other hand, it is a good thing and a proper thing for us to pray with the proper attitude for God's justice, for his setting things right, for vengeance upon his enemies. And Jesus said that we are to pray for this very thing, which our Lord says that he will accomplish in his own good time. Remember that 2 Peter 3 says that the day with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and our time is not his time. But we pray patiently, persevering for this very thing. Secondly, Isaiah acknowledges God's faithfulness in the past, verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, notice what Isaiah says. "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountain shook at your presence." Now, I have a bone to pick with the translators of the New King James and some other modern translators with this word "awesome," because this word "awesome" has gone through many changes. Today, the word "awesome" is used for anything from ice cream to someone's girlfriend to a new car. "Oh, that's so awesome," people say. Well, the modern translations say "awesome," but the King James and some of the older translations say "awful." Now, I realize why modern translations don't use that, because the word awful communicates something that is bad or terrible. Nonetheless, awful is a fitting word because it means literally full of awe. Isaiah says that since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or declared by the ear the awesome deeds of God. They are really the awful deeds of God. I just can't imagine that people reacted to the flood or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea with, "Hey man, that's awesome." No. These acts of God caused people from the surrounding nations and the people of Israel to tremble. It happens over and over in the Word of God when people encounter the holiness and justice of God. I mean, take your pick. Job, Isaiah, Peter in the New Testament when he sees Jesus. When this happens, they are always filled with fear. Even the shepherds, when they heard the announcement from the angels of Christ's birth. Isaiah is reminding himself and looking back on these events and reminding himself of God's faithfulness in carrying out his judgments. And indeed, we as God's people need to do the same thing when we feel overwhelmed by the evil of this world or the pressures and the trials in our lives. These are the prayers of God's people throughout the ages. Now, verse 4 says something very interesting. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Can you think of a New Testament passage that says something similar? What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what things God has prepared for those who love him. Now, you've probably heard that thousands of times, and you've heard it, I would suspect, most of the time in reference to heaven. Oh, how wonderful heaven is going to be. It's indescribable how wonderful it is. You may not have only heard it, but you've said it. I've said it. I'm sure you've said it. I've said it many times. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong at all to think of heaven when this passage comes to mind. No one less than John Calvin says so. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but this idea of heaven is neither what Paul nor Isaiah have in mind here. Isaiah isn't talking about something in the future, but something in the past. The Word of God, what we call special revelation, including the gospel itself. Men have not heard, nor the eye seen, a God besides Yahweh. Only God could have come up with what we have in the Bible. You know, people say, well, men wrote the Bible and it was just the ideas of some people that were under a tree and eating funny mushrooms or something. And they came up with these things over thousands of years. That is about as far-fetched as you can get. No, only Almighty God could have come up with what we have in the Bible. Everything fitting together like a tapestry. Only God could have come up with the gospel. Only God could have come up with a plan of salvation which is so marvelous and wonderful. What would we have come up with? Well, we come up, what does man come up with? The religions of man are, do this, and maybe God will accept you. Instead of, God has done it and God has done it all. He has saved us. Only God could have come up with such a plan of salvation where, on the one hand, it is not by anything that we do, not by our works or anything that gets us into heaven that justifies us, and yet, on the other hand, ensures that we will do good works out of gratitude to please our Heavenly Father and as evidence that Christ is in us. This gospel is foolishness to the world, but precious to us who have been redeemed by God's grace. And Isaiah's prayer was indeed a prayer to remember not only the judgments of God, but the promises of God and the comforts of God that are found in the Gospels. And furthermore, Isaiah's prayer that God would come down was indeed answered, not in his lifetime, but almost 700 years later, one night in Bethlehem, when the second person of the Godhead stepped from eternity into time and became one of us and will come again to repay his enemies and to bring everlasting salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for his coming, as it says in Hebrews 9:27. When you are discouraged, when you are about to give up, when you are weary praying day in and day out and don't see any results, do you remember the past faithfulness of God? You know, Matthew Everhard, the pastor at the Gospel Fellowship, says that, he had been in Germany a couple weeks ago, and he was talking to people there and how discouraged many of those people are at the plight of European civilization, which is even in some ways worse than we have it. And he said that they don't take the Bible for granted as we do. They don't have enough Bibles there. They don't have nearly the resources that we have. We have no excuse not to remember the judgments and the promises and the faithfulness of God. Thirdly, Isaiah acknowledges the reality of his own sin, the sin of God's people, and the sin of the world. Verses 5 through 7. You indeed are angry, for we have sinned. Now, because we have had faithful pastors who have expounded the Word of God for us over our 51-year history, we might think that this is the way it is in all churches in this country and in the West, but we would be sadly mistaken to think this way. I would dare to say that the very concept of the anger or wrath of God has all but vanished in many circles of the so-called evangelical church today. When people speak of God, they speak of a God of love. My God would never be angry. My God would never cause a flood or cause the people of Israel or the people of Egypt to drown or whatever. My God would never send anyone to hell. In the words of Dr. James White, many people in our culture believe in a God who isn't even human. What he means by that, even people get angry. Now, granted, our anger is mostly sinful, but there is such a thing as holy and righteous anger, and that is the kind of anger that God has. It's his settled, holy indignation against sin and sinners. And the unbelievable thing is that Isaiah said that in his own day, the people continued in their sinfulness. If you read all through the book of Isaiah, you will find again and again Isaiah rebuking the people for their hypocrisy and their idolatry, even making fun of their idolatry and the resulting immorality that they had and following the sin of the surrounding nations. Indeed, the Lord's prediction was right on. The people didn't listen to Isaiah, and they would not turn from their sin to God. And this happened over and over and over and over again for 60 years. Remember, these weren't pagans who had no knowledge of God's law. These were the people who professed to be the people of God. Those of the Old Testament church, if you will. It's very interesting to me that Isaiah includes himself in this category. We have sinned, and we have continued in our sin, and we need to be saved. The ESV translated, and shall we be saved? I think that's an even more poignant way to translate the passage. Now, we had to be careful here. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to point to the sin of those other people. Well, those people in Isaiah's day, how stupid they were to fall down and worship a totem pole or a tree or an animal or something like that. We don't do that. Or, you know, how sinful those people were to have all that immorality going on, or bringing it to our own day. Well, how sinful those politicians are, and those people that legislate abortion and homosexuality and all the rest of the vices that we see in our society, those false teachers in the church. Careful. That's why I had Kevin read from what Jesus had to say about the Pharisee and the tax collector. We need to remember that we are sinners. We need to remember the enormity of our own sins before a holy God, even as his people, even as his blood-bought children. And it gets worse. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Oh, you know, the people would go to church. They would go to attend the synagogue services. They'd perform their sacrifices. And then they'd think, well, God has to listen to us. And then they lament earlier in the book of Isaiah, well, why don't you listen to us? We fast, we sacrifice, we do this, we do that. Well, the Lord says, well, I'm not going to listen to you because you sin, you oppress the poor, you sacrifice to idols, you do all these things. No, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The best of our good works, the best of our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of God. And that's very graphic language. I'm not going to go into how graphic it is, but it is pretty graphic biblically. You know, I can't tell you how many times that I've talked to people. When we used to do EE, Evangelism Explosion, we go door to door, and even some other people that I've talked to, I've asked one of their questions, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And I can't tell you that the overwhelming majority of people would say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. As if that were the only thing that mattered. Or I'm a good person. I've tried to live the best I can. No, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none good. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, I'm going to leave you hanging there because I have something else to say. You may be feeling bad now, but don't despair. I have something good to say in a few more minutes about that. But keep in mind that our righteousness is like filthy rags. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. We have no hope of standing before God and anything that we have ever done being acceptable in his sight to get us to heaven. No, we need the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Son of God, to trust in that and that alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then fourth and last, Isaiah pleads the reality of God's mercy and grace, verses 8 through 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Actually, this phrase starts the beginning of the prayer in verse 15 of chapter 63. It's really the foundation. Forgive us. Do not remember our iniquity forever. We are your people. Now, I honestly don't know if Isaiah was able to comprehend or if he was able to understand everything that we know about our relationship to God as our Father in Jesus Christ. He may have meant that God is our Creator. He may have meant, it seems verse 8 of chapter 64, where he talks about you are the potter and we are the clay. It may have meant that as our Father, he is sovereign and rules over us. But I think he did understand God's fatherly and tender concern for us because he begs for mercy. Don't be furious with us forever. We are your people. Have mercy on us. All through the previous few chapters, he overflows with the love of God for his people and the salvation that will be theirs and ours forever in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it a wonder of wonders to think and ponder that this God, who is the judge of the world, who has every right and every reason to condemn us forever, has become our Father through Jesus Christ. And that we can come to him confidently, even boldly, knowing that he always welcomes us with open arms. You know, I was saying a couple minutes ago that our works are filthy rags, and even the Bible says at times that someone's prayer can be sinful. But remember that if you are united to Christ, your prayers, weak, faithless many times, are still accepted. And your works, shoddy as they are, lacking in so many important areas, they are still accepted in Christ. I love what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 15, after going through a lengthy dissertation of how we could never merit anything by our good works. They could never stand the severity of God's judgment. And yet it says, nevertheless, because they are done in Christ, God is pleased to accept that which is sincere and to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many failings. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that spur you to want to love Christ more and to serve him more? He welcomes us with open arms. This is grace. Amazing grace. Unspeakable grace. And no matter how bad things are, as set forth in the last few verses, no matter how bad things were in Isaiah's day, where people were starving, where there was a lack of food, where there was so much devastation, no matter how bad things are today in your life, personally, in this world, God is our Father who will see us to the very end and into eternity. So how do we tie all of this together? Let me just give a few applications. First, pour out your heart to God. If the psalmists, if the prophets, if John the Baptist, if the Apostle Paul, even our Lord himself in Gethsemane, if they could pour out and express times of sadness or discouragement or doubt to the Lord, so can you, and so can I. Oh, we are to have faith, and we're not to come with bitterness or defiance or ungodly anger, but you have a Father who is eager to hear your confession of sin, your praise, all of your concerns, your sorrows, your joys. And you have a Savior who is constantly interceding for you at the right hand of God, whose answer to your cry for help is either yes, no, or wait. You might have to wait till you're with him in glory, but he will answer it one way or the other for his glory and your good. Number two, no matter how weary you may feel, no matter how hard things may get for you personally, or as you are overwhelmed by the state of the country or the way things are in the world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in prayer. Abound in the good works which God has ordained for you to do, which are accepted by God because of your union with Christ. No matter how long you have to work or wait or pray, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And third and finally, you've heard it many times before, this world is not our home. This doesn't mean that we don't pray or strive to improve things personally or culturally. We do. We do because Christ has said that we're to do it. But we have to be careful, as Pastor Heiple has said so many times, we have to be careful that we don't confuse the social work of the gospel with the gospel. They're not the same thing. The gospel isn't, well, we're going to make things so wonderful that this world will just become so great, and that'll usher in the kingdom of God somehow. And I don't confuse that with post-millennialism. But anyway, our only hope is the preaching and the spreading of the gospel. It means that there will always be sin and there will always be suffering until the return of Christ. And it is our duty to preach the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that brings people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is the prayers of God's people that spur this on. Like Isaiah, we pray. We pray continually. We remember God's faithfulness. We acknowledge our sin. We long for God's justice as we wait for new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let us pray. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we confess that our faith is weak, that so many times we falter and we are not like the persistent widow. We falter in our prayers, and we wonder, Lord, when will you come and set things right? Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us aware of our sin, that we would remember your faithfulness to us, and that we would continue to persevere and love you through the Lord Jesus Christ until we are with you one day forever in glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.